I invite you to open your copy of the Scriptures this evening to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You'll find this if you're using the Pew Bible located beneath the pew in front of you on page 1200. We're going to be looking this evening at Romans 8, 3 to 4, and in order to gain some context, we're going to begin reading at chapter 7, verse 21. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word from Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Please join me in prayer as we begin our time of study. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening. We are grateful for your word. We are grateful that where you tell us that as human beings we are completely unable to save ourselves, you, O Lord, have provided a refuge for us in Christ. Tonight, as we look at these great and precious promises, as we try to understand more what the incarnation means in terms of how Christ, through his taking upon human flesh, saves us, breaking the power of sin in our lives, we pray and ask that you would bless us. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit that we might see wonderful things from your word, that you might show us Christ, and that as a result of what we see and what we hear tonight in your scriptures, that you would change us more to his image. We ask all of this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. On December 19, 1843, Charles Dickens published a novella that instantly became a success. A Christmas Carol was published on that date and became an instant success, so much so that Dickens' novel even helped to revive an interest in Christmas in England in the 19th century. We're all pretty familiar with the story of how an elderly, miserly man who's truly just a wretch of a human being, Ebenezer Scrooge, is changed by the coming of the spirit of his former business associate, Jacob Marley, and how by being visited by the ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future, he is changed into a wonderful philanthropic human being. And as you begin to understand Dickens' personal religious views, you understand that in A Christmas Carol, he's really reflecting his own thoughts about mankind and about salvation. The title is very interesting that he chose. A carol, particularly in the 1840s, was understood in a very technical sense to be a song that praises the birth of Jesus Christ. He further continues that sort of metaphor by the fact that he doesn't divide his book up into chapters, but rather he divides them up into staves, furthering that musical illustration. And when you look at his religion, Dickens was someone who truly loved Jesus Christ, but his own version of Jesus Christ. He was a committed Anglican, but he was a Unitarian. And by that I mean he did not believe in the Trinity. He did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who came down in order to save sinners by his life, his atoning death, and his resurrection. Rather, he viewed the Son of God not as the Son of God, but rather as someone whom God loved like a son, who was the greatest moral teacher in all the world, who showed forth what he thought were the most essential principles of religion, namely that we love our fellow man, that we forgive one another, and that we look after those in our society, particularly who are downtrodden and who are the least among us. As you begin to hear that, you can understand then how Dickens' A Christmas Carol is a praise to his version of Jesus. It is a carol, but there is no personal reference to Jesus Christ. There is no Savior in it. There is redemption. Ebenezer indeed does change. Scrooge is no longer the miserly figure, but this is not brought about through the death of a Savior and a mediator. He is indeed transformed in some sense a supernatural way, but it's not through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Rather, it's simply by taking him to a place where he can see the consequences of his actions. Ebenezer, if you will just look and see how things could have been, where things will go in the future if you look at the way you're behaving, then that is how you change someone from a miser into a generous, kind man. And it would be nice, in one sense, if that was our problem as men and women. If we were so flawed only insofar as much as we needed to see how what we were doing was harming and affecting others, we would be able to change. But if you've lived in this life long enough, you know that is simply not the case. We are far more fallen. We are far more weak and feeble than that. In Christianity in particular, I think one writer said it very well when he said, "You can see the depths of human depravity in the great extreme measures that God has to take in order to remedy sin, namely the incarnation of his Son, his life, his death, his suffering on our behalf, and the resurrection." In Christianity, there is a problem, and our problem is so pervasive that only God can provide the remedy. And that's what we see Paul talking about this evening. In verses of chapter 8, verses 3 to 4, we see that God alone can provide the salvation that mankind needs, and this comes through the life and particularly the death of Jesus Christ. As we look at these two verses tonight, we're going to look at three things. First, the problem of man that man cannot solve. Second, God's solution. And third, the result, a change in us that we could never have brought about. So as we begin looking at these two verses, look with me at verse 3 where we see man's plight. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." As Paul begins describing our problem, he says our problem is our relationship to the law. Now, the way he phrases it here, one might get the impression that there is a problem with the law. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." But we know that this is a poetic way that Paul is describing our problem, because earlier on in chapter 7, verse 12, he says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." There is no problem with God's moral law. Rather, the problem is with you. The problem is with me. The problem is with fallen, sinful man. We are weakened in our flesh, and we are not able to do what the law requires of us. The law is weakened by the flesh. Now, the question comes, what does Paul mean when he uses the word "the flesh"? Well, this is a very complicated word. One commentator lists no fewer than 8 different meanings Paul has in mind when he uses the word "flesh." There could be up to 8, and his list isn't even very exhaustive. There are even possibly more meanings. But let me give you the 3 broad categories, the 3 possible options for what Paul means when he uses the word "flesh." It's important for you to know all 3 of these, because even in the 2 verses we're studying tonight, Paul uses all 3 of them. And so as we begin looking at this word "flesh," the first possible meaning that it could have is just a general reference to human nature. We are fleshly beings. We dwell in a body. It is essential to man to be not only soul, but body. And so when Paul uses the word "flesh," it can be used just to describe human nature in general. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, when Paul is describing his setting and describing his relationship to Jesus Christ, he says, "Jesus Christ was descended from David according to the flesh." And so it can be just a reference to humanity. But it can also, second, be a reference to our humanity as it is fallen and affected by sin. Earlier on in chapter 7, Paul is dealing with the fallenness, and he says, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." If you look at chapter 7, verse 25, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And so flesh can be a reference to the fact that body and soul, not saying that only our flesh is corrupted, but human nature after the fall is corrupted. There is nothing good naturally that dwells within us. Our sin impulses, both body and soul, could be what Paul's referring to when he uses the word flesh. So it can be a reference to human nature. It can be a reference to fallen human nature, but it can also be a reference to the sinful age in which we live. According to the Bible, there are two great ages. There is the age of the fall. There is the age of corruption, of mortality. There's the age of sin. That's the age that we're living in. And there's an age to come which has already begun to break into our age through the resurrection, and that is the age of the kingdom of God, the age of the glory of the Lord, the age of all things being made new. And when Paul wants to talk about those two ages, he uses the word flesh to speak about the fallen era that we live in, but he uses the word spirit with a capital S to refer to that new age. Look at the very end of verse 4 and you'll see this. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here throughout, particularly chapter 6 and 7, Paul uses that dynamic between the age of the flesh and the age of the Spirit to talk about how we ought to live our lives. So with those three things in mind, what Paul is talking about here in verse 3 when he talks about the law being weakened by the flesh is that second option, that our human nature as we have received it from our parents, from Adam, is so corrupted that you are no longer able to do what the law requires of you. Just take a look at the Ten Commandments and realize that it is spiritual as well as physical, as our pastor was reminding us this morning, that in thought, word, and deed, you are required by the law to be spotless, holy, and blameless in every accord. Just take a look at the top ten and you will see that you do not fulfill God's law. But what is Paul saying when he says that the law could not do for us what we need? Well, Charles Spurgeon tries to illustrate this for us, and he tells a very interesting story about some men in his congregation who were working to blast out a railroad. And they came to a part where they needed to blow up a big rock face that they were coming up against. And so they drilled down into it. They set the gunpowder in it. And back in those days, the technology was only such that you could put a fuse in on a timer. And once it was set, it was done. It was going to go off. And so they put the dynamite in, they put the fuse in, and then they run back to safety. Well, as they've done this, a small boy who is on holiday with his family comes over the ridge and sees them and is interested in what all these people are doing. And so he starts walking towards them straight into the path of that explosion. The men instantly begin calling out, no, go back, go back. This is dangerous. Stop. Go back the way you came. And being a boy who was young enough to be curious, but old enough to know better, he decided that he was even more curious about what all these men were telling him now that they were saying, don't do exactly what he's doing. And so instead of turning around, he runs towards them. Now they're in a sheer panic. They are crying out with all the might that they have in their lungs, go back, turn around. You will die if you keep running to us. And thankfully, they yelled so loudly that the boy's mother on the other side of the hill heard them and ran over and called her son back so that he was saved just in time for the explosion to go off. Spurgeon says that's how our problem is with the law. The law is very clear in giving us the pattern of godliness that we should follow. The law is absolutely clear. Just as those men shouting so loudly that they could be heard on the other side of the hill. But the problem is not the law. The problem is not that it is telling you what to do. It's giving you great advice to follow the character of godliness. The problem is in you, and the problem is in me. Like that little boy, we do not care about the good advice we are being given, and we go on our own path. The law can stand there and scream at us and tell us as unbelievers, turn around, the wages of sin is death. But because we are dead in our trespasses and sin, we cannot follow what the law requires of us. And so this is the fundamental problem as human beings that we have. And that's why I hope, particularly if you're visiting with us tonight, if you go away with nothing from the sermon, go away with the fact that Christianity tells you you cannot solve your problems. The problem that you have is that you are alienated from a holy God, that you have violated His law, and because of the corruption in your flesh, you are not capable of fulfilling the law, and therefore the law can give you the most perfect holy path, but it cannot make you walk on it. You have a problem that is your nature. You are repulsed by the law rather than understanding it, rather than loving it, rather than following it. Your sinful flesh, like Adam before you, calls out to you, no, go the other way, ignore what it says. Christianity is not a religion where through 10 or 12 steps you make yourself better. No, it is a religion that says fundamentally you have a problem that you cannot solve. But thanks be to God, He does not leave us in the mire. Our problem is not simply that we cannot solve it and we have no hope, but it is that we cannot solve it, but God has provided for us a solution that we could never provide. Look with me again at verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh. And so what we see here is that where man is unable to do righteousness by the law, God does something. God steps into the scene. God makes a provision. And we're told in the latter part of verse 3 exactly what His provision is. It's in two parts. By sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and then and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, it's part of God's solution that He sent His only Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh. What does that mean? Paul's not saying here that He came in the likeness of flesh. No, the New Testament and Paul in general is very clear that Christ came in true human flesh, but He came in the likeness of our sinful flesh. What does Paul mean by this? Well, he means two things. Number one, when Jesus Christ came to the earth, He came with spotless, perfect human nature. He came with no sin in Him at all. His flesh was not weakened. He came in flesh. Yes, He came in true human nature, but He did not come in the flesh in the sense of fallen human nature. You might say that that seems like a silly thing to even have to mention, but even in our day, there's a great revival of the teaching that when Christ came, He came in fallen human flesh. There are very important authors who publish with some of the most prestigious publishing houses that will tell you if Jesus Christ did not come in sinful human flesh, then we are not redeemed. Well, that is not theologically insightful. That is blasphemous. Jesus Christ came as the spotless Lamb of God to provide salvation for His people. Salvation makes no sense if Jesus Christ is fallen as we are. It is only because He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. If He had come in sinful flesh, Paul would have no reason to use the word in the likeness. He would just say He came in sinful flesh. And so the fact that Paul uses the word likeness here guards us from any vain speculation about Jesus' nature being fallen like ours. No, He came in order to remedy our problem, and in order for that to happen, He had to come spotless. The incarnation is Jesus taking our true human nature, yet without sin. But the fact that Paul uses the word likeness also teaches us something else. And that is not just that Jesus came in spotless human nature, but He came voluntarily, taking the weaknesses, the pains, and the suffering of a fallen world into Himself in order to redeem us. The idea of likeness is if you're building something and you build a prototype and then the one that is built after it to resemble that, that's what's going on here. There's a close identification that is so close they're almost touching, yet they're slightly different from one another. When Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, it means that He did not come to the earth in spotless humanity and not suffer the entire time He was here. No, He came in order to be your mediator. And in order to be your mediator, He needs to know what you feel. He needs to know what it's like to suffer through a painful world. He needs to know the pangs of death. He needs to be able to suffer on your behalf. And so what Paul is teaching us here is that when Jesus Christ came to the earth, He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, even though not being sinful, taking all the pains and agonies of this world into Himself, that He might sympathize with us and that He might redeem us from those sufferings. I want to be very careful here in what I say, but I think if we think about the incarnation in this way, particularly at Christmas time, it will help us see the incarnation as the very soul, as the very seat of the comfort that Christ offers to us. Many times when we think about the incarnation, particularly around this time of year, we have a very idyllic sort of view as to what that looked like. We have the idea that Jesus came, but he did not come crying. We have the idea that Mary gave birth, but this was somehow not a very painful birth. We have the idea that even though Jesus was greeted not in the halls of royalty, but by shepherds, they were at least very well-groomed shepherds that came to visit him. And I don't want to say that our hymns or our depictions of this scene are undue if that's how we see them. The real reason why we represent the birth of Christ like that is because it is so precious to us. And it, to us, is the most important moment in human history, and so we speak very fondly of it, and that's not bad. But we need to remember that when Jesus Christ came to this world, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. From the very moment he was born, he humbled himself. Though he was fully God, he humbled himself. Our catechism talks about this in terms of the humiliation of Christ. And that's where Christ takes off, if you will, for a while, all the glory that is due to him as God, submits himself as a servant and suffers on our behalf. And our catechism asks, when did the humiliation of Christ begin? And our catechism says, being born, and that in a low estate. Not being born in a low estate, but being born, comma, and that at a low estate. From the very moment that Jesus Christ was born, he was identifying with his people, going through all the weaknesses, frailties, and suffering that you and I will go through in this life. And if you began to look at his incarnation through that lens, that from the very moment he came to this earth, he experienced all the pain, all the difficulty, all the travail that you and I will suffer throughout this life, it shows you the great love and the depth that Christ has for you. If you look at Jesus Christ and his incarnation through this, look upon him as the one who came in sinful, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Are there those of you here who were born into terrible poverty circumstances where you simply couldn't help it? That's how you were born and it's affected you all your life. Look to Christ who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, who was not even born in a house, but born in a manger, in a cattle stall, who all through his life said, foxes have their dens, birds have their nests, but I, the Son of Man, I have no place to lay my head. Are there those of you here tonight who know what the pain and the affliction of sin wreaking havoc in your family looks like? The effects of sin breaking down our relationships with one another and the suffering that that brings. I invite you tonight to look upon Christ as the one who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that though his parents heard from the very mouth of the archangel himself that they would take care of the Messiah, the one who would come to save his people, at some point during his ministry, his mother and his brothers came to take him away because they thought he was mad. Look upon Christ as he stands gazing at Jerusalem and as the bitter tears fill his eyes and he weeps over Jerusalem saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gathers its children, but you would not come. Are there those of you here, and this is true for all of us tonight, who know what it is to face death, either that of a loved one, someone close to us, or yourself to face death? Look upon Jesus Christ, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, the one who even as he was dying in agony on the cross had to look down and to tell his beloved disciple John to take care of his mother, for he was about to depart the earth. The same Jesus who just a few hours earlier was crying and weeping. He was dealing with the travail of the death that was about to come upon him so strongly so that he began to sweat great drops of blood. When Jesus Christ came to the earth, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, though completely spotless himself. He came and he voluntarily took all the suffering and the pain of our life so that he might look at you with eyes full of compassion and say, oh, my beloved friend, I know exactly what you have gone through. I have done it. But he did it without sin And so by doing so, he is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. But not only is Jesus able to sympathize with us in our weakness, that would be miraculous enough, but Jesus extends his hand to us to pull us out of this sinful world. We see this in the second part of verse 3. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. When Paul uses these two little words in English, for sin, this is a phrase that was used to describe the sacrificial death of the Lamb of God. Out of some 50 times that this little phrase is used in the New Testament, 44 times it's used to describe the sacrifice of Christ for us, and that idea of Christ coming not only in the likeness of our sinful flesh, but as a sacrifice for our sin fits so well with what comes after it. He condemned sin in the flesh. He came and he took the condemnation that we rightly deserved. He came and through his death broke the power of sin over you. That's what I encourage you to go back and look sometime at Romans 6 and 7. Through the death of Christ, the power of sin is broken over you. You no longer have the guilt and the shame of sin, but you no longer have the power of sin over you as well. He came so that sin might be condemned in the flesh. What better time to speak of this than as we approach this supper this evening? As we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us, of the body that is broken for us. And we should be reminded, and we should look by the Lord, we should look by faith to the Lord to remind us that as we hold the bread and as we drink the wine, Christ did this not only to remove the guilt that we so rightly earn for ourselves, but he did it so that the power of sin might be broken in our lives and that we might live renewed lives to him. We see that as the great result. We've seen not only the problem that man has that we cannot solve, we see the great solution in God sending his only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sacrifice for sinful flesh. But we also see in verse 4 the great result of that, that we are liberated from the power of sin. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That last part there is a description of you. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, how would you describe yourself? There are so many ways that you can describe yourself, but Paul's way of describing you here is that those of us who are united to Christ, those of us who Christ came to savingly work for, we are those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, not according to the age of sinfulness, not according to the age of weakness, but we walk according to the principles of the kingdom of God and the power of the Holy Spirit as it is breaking forth in this world. But notice the way in which Paul describes this change that happens in our lives. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It doesn't say, in order that you might fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. In the Greek here, it's more passive than that. It's very well rendered by the ESV. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, some take this to mean that this is referring not to the righteousness that we work out through sanctification, but the righteousness that is already worked out and completed for us in justification, the legal righteousness. But I don't think that's right. The whole flow of this part of Romans is that the power of sin has been broken in you. And if you look at it, it makes perfectly good sense why the Apostle Paul would mention it to this. What Paul is doing is he is highlighting the fact that the growth and the development in your life as a Christian, the fact that you are now able to fulfill the law and its righteous requirements, is a work of God and not of yourself. Paul never sees God's work and our work as working in opposition to one another. That's never an issue throughout the Scripture. But let us remember that Paul just walked through the pain of his own experience in chapter 7, verses 13 to 25. That's that famous passage where we read a portion of it, where Paul deals with the anguish of being someone who his flesh has been destroyed. He is someone who has a new life. He's a new creature, but yet the remnants of that sinful flesh are still in him and are still warring with him. He is now someone who knows that with the law of his mind, he wants to serve the Lord. But yet in his flesh, in the remnants of his sinful nature that still beset him, there is still a war going on. There's still a sense in which Paul can say, I know what I want to do, and that's I want to please Jesus Christ. But so often, I don't do that. And there are so often times that I don't want to do something because I know it's against the will of the Lord and it's detrimental to me, yet that's the thing that I do. We as Christians know, in a sense, what it is to have these two realities warring in us. I was reminded by a friend this week. Someone told me that I need to go look up a song. It's Simon and Garfunkel's rendition of Silent Night. And it's one of the most interesting renditions of that hymn that I've ever seen. It's like you're listening to two stereos. And out of the one, there's Simon and Garfunkel with a two-part harmony singing Silent Night. And it's got to be some of the most beautiful, peaceful music that you've ever heard. But out of the other stereo comes a recording of the nightly news, detailing the horrendous events of the day, detailing the political chaos, the war in Vietnam, the violent protests over the Civil War, even the story of a horrific scene of serial murder. And as the song progresses, that left speaker, that account of all the terrible things that are going on in the news that day gets louder and louder and louder until eventually towards the end of the song, you can barely hear Simon and Garfunkel for the sound of all the terrible news that's playing. And as a Christian, you know what it's like to have that sort of experience in the one ear or on the one side of your mind. You think of the great promises of Christ. You think of the great progress that you've made. But at the same time, you're reminded, oh, what have I done this day? My failings, my shortcomings, my weaknesses, my inabilities. And in the Simon and Garfunkel rendition, that left speaker gets louder and louder until the end of the song when it stops, and then the silent night just kind of trails off. But the great news is that in Christianity, when we are dealing with our struggles with the flesh, that is not how the song will end for us. Though for a time the speakers duel and fight with one another, what we are told is to put our hope and our faith in God. And that's why Paul writes, verse 4, in the way that he does, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul is highlighting here that as you are working, as you are laboring, as you are dealing with the frailties, the falseness, the insecurities, all the problems that beset our human nature, he is highlighting that God is the one at work behind all of it. There is a security, there's a power that you don't have, but God is the one who supplies it. It is highlighting that God is the one who, through Jesus Christ and his life, and particularly his death, has broken the power of your flesh. And this will result in you fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. It might take time, you might suffer, you might struggle. You will often find yourself in the place of the Apostle Paul, but in this life we will continue to hear that note of grace being played. And ultimately, after we die or after the Lord comes back, our flesh will be eradicated, and we will indeed be able to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. No longer will sin reign in us. As that beautiful Christmas hymn says, no more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And you tonight, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Christ and his death means that in your life the power of sin has been broken. There might be battles, there might be struggles, there will be indeed. But through the death of Christ, the flesh has been condemned in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so as we look at Paul's great summary of the gospel here, we've seen the problem that we cannot fix, namely the weakness of our flesh before the law. We've seen that God acts by sending His Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh so that He might condemn the flesh. He might condemn our sin in the flesh. And then we've seen finally that that leads to a renovation of our life over the course of time. I began telling you about the Christmas carol that we are all so very familiar with, and it's a great story. But there's a problem with it. It doesn't have a realistic view of the problem that we face. But as happy and as optimistic as that story ends, for you and for me, if we are in Jesus Christ, the story ends in a far greater way. Rather than being visited by the ghost of one of our friends, we are visited by the second person of the Trinity tabernacling in the flesh, come to experience all our pains, all our sorrows, and to pull us up out from it, to break the power of sin so that we might be able to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And that is good news. But if you are here this evening and you have never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is not your story. Yours is not the one of freedom from sin. Yours is not the one of freedom from the guilt of sin, but rather you are still enslaved. And if you do not take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope for you. You are still in verse 3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh. You are still weakened by the flesh. You are still condemned by the flesh. But Jesus Christ stands with His arms open, calling you to repent, to have faith, and to come to Him. If that is you this evening, I plead and I beg with you, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who have already done that, let us be reminded that when Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, it means He experienced all our pain, He sympathizes with us, and that He has broken the power of sin, and we can experience that same victory and joy in life and in death. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this evening. We praise You. We bless Your holy name. We thank You that You have acted where we could not act. We thank You that though the law was crying out to us, we and our consciences were dead. We were not interested in it. You, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, changed us. You called us to come into Your presence. You gave us the righteousness of Christ. You gave us the righteous power of Christ working in us to stop the power of sin. Father, for these things we are grateful. We can never repay You. But Father, nonetheless, we will bring our praise before Your name. Father, if there are any here who have not accepted Christ, I pray and ask that You, through Your Spirit, might draw them to Yourself tonight. For those of us who are in Christ, remind us, particularly at this time, of the power and the glory of the Incarnation and what it means for us in terms of our lives being changed and regenerated according to the power of Your Spirit. Bless us from what we have seen and heard in Your Word. We ask all this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.